Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word from the book of Luke, chapter 22? Verses 14 to 23. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Four quick things, and then we'll begin. First, this sermon is disjointed, and if I say that up front, maybe we're all more comfortable when we get to the disjointed parts, which I'll probably just point out. The second thing is, I didn't realize this till the first service and the first message, but I rode my bike too far yesterday, and I'm exhausted. I thought, why am I so tired? And it turns out I'm actually not 35 anymore, so there's that. Third thing is this, now down to the text. So if I speak quietly, you can just turn me up. That'll work. Okay, thank you. You probably know the gospel writers don't tell the story of these last hours the same way. And I decided to not get into the so-called synoptic problem, which analyzes how you can get different accounts out of the same event. And here's why. There's very good and recent scholarship that's established what most of you probably already believe, and that is that the Gospels are the product of eyewitness accounts. And so that understanding that you have different people telling the same story from different perspectives, that makes a lot of the synoptic problem go away. But for about 250 years, there's been we called in seminary the hermeneutic of suspicion, a way of interpreting the Bible from a suspicious standpoint, meaning skeptical that it was actually true. That's really dominated higher scholarship for a long, long time. But just recently, meaning in the last probably 20 years, some really good work has been done. So we trust Luke when he says that he's passing on to us this account. Here's the quote from the beginning of the gospel. This is chapter 1, verse 2. Of those who were from the beginning, were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, which they have delivered to us. That's just an explanation of what an eyewitness does. If you'd like to know more about that, if you're curious about what the defense of the Gospels from the standpoint of eyewitness accounts, what that argument sounds like, a really good book is Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. It's by Richard Bauckham, who's I think he's mostly emeritus now, but he's at Cambridge. There's a lot of good work happening in Cambridge, specifically out of a place called Ridley Hall. And it's for the English, it's very, very evangelical. So Bauckham, I think, is there sort of as like a scholar in residence. Fourth and last comment, there's an odd moment in this passage starting at verse 15. And he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Well, that sounds like he is going to eat the meal. And then he says, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. That sounds like he's not going to eat the meal. The solution is really in verse 18, which says, "For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." So that's the next time he's going to be participating in this meal of celebration. So he does eat on this night, and he'll eat again, but when he returns in the consummation of the kingdom. So he is eating on this night, but he's also anticipating. If you actually go down to verse 30, you can see this. He's also anticipating that time when, with all of his people, they will eat and drink together. That's a big issue in this passage, eating and drinking together, this unity between the people of God and between God and his people. Let's pray as we come. Father, these things are beyond me. They're beyond all of us. They reach into heaven. They reach into glory and are pictures of a feast that we know in some way occurs in eternity, but we know very little about it. And so this projection into that time of unparalleled intimacy with you, unparalleled unity, unparalleled peace and rest and joy in feasting. We know pieces of it now. I guess, Father, my prayer would be that you would give us as much as we can bear of the truth of this. This is a sweet, sweet truth, and we pray that you would take it deep into our souls this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So this passage really has to be read in the context of last week. Last week, there's that preparation for the Passover, and so you have all that symbolism of the Passover, that meal that rescues Israel from death of the firstborn, that curse in Egypt. And that meal is really the last event before Israel leaves Egypt and leaves Egypt and passes from this life of bondage to this life of freedom. So this week is the sacrifice symbolized by his body being given in his bread and his blood being poured out in the wine. You can think of it this way. Last week, in that symbol of redemption from death and entering a new life, this week is a passage about the food that sustains you in that new life. And that food is actually Christ himself. So he says that thing, this is in John 6, he says that thing that alienates lots of people. A lot of people walk away when he says this, which is a good thing to understand because a lot of people will not tolerate a thing that they cannot fully grasp. And he says something that nobody fully grasps. He says, "My flesh is true food and my blood is true drink." But of course, with a Passover lamb, that's what you do. You feast on it in order, here's the key I think for us especially, in order to be sustained for the journey that's ahead. Israel's about to leave Egypt and go into the wilderness. I think you can say all this more plainly. The way that we are sustained in the wilderness of this world, that's the phrase at the beginning of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I love that phrase. The way we are sustained in the wilderness of this life is by feeding on Christ himself. How are you going to make it? How will you have strength to get through everything you have to get through, to face everything you have to face? It's by feeding on Christ himself. His words, his grace, his love, his body, his blood, that's how we get by. And I think there's something here you have to say because it's there and we probably don't deal with it because we're just so used to it and it's so familiar. It's a strange thing that Jesus is enacting on this night. It's peculiar that we're supposed to remember him by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. So I want to offer a couple thoughts on that. There's no answer key for this in Scripture, so it's something the Lord does, and I'm really trying to reflect on why he would do it this way, and I could easily be wrong, but these are some thoughts. In Jesus' day, and to a lesser degree in our day, although I wish it was as true for us too, in Jesus' day, to dine with someone was intimacy. So that's the problem when Jesus eats with sinners and tax collectors. He's become intimate with them. That shared meal with those people whom people like the Pharisees regard as sinners, that shared meal is a tearing down of barriers, tidy barriers that we all put up, or tidy barriers that society puts up. Jesus is frequently doing that, breaking down those kinds of things that regulate life. I think this is still so important that we need to be in each other's homes. It's one thing I hate about COVID. We can't be in each other's lives to the degree that we ought to be, but we need to be in each other's homes. You're really breaking down barriers between lives in the body of Christ when you do that. You need to have your neighbors in your home. You need to have strangers in your home. So that's part of the intimacy of this meal. Here's a greater intimacy, and that is, you're taking a piece of bread as his body and then eating it. And you're taking a cup of wine as his blood and you're drinking it. And literally when we do that, I mean, you can say physiologically, two bodies become one. I mean, there's a tremendous implication for intimacy between the child of God and Jesus Christ in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Two bodies become one. His body becomes part of the structure of our bodies. His blood enters our bloodstreams. It's true that it's largely symbolic, but it's also what Paul calls participation in his body and his blood, so it's not completely symbolic. That word participation is actually the word that can also be translated communion, so that's where the name for the meal comes from. But that participation, that communion, is a spiritual reality. By the Holy Spirit, you actually are participating in the body and blood of Christ. It's a spiritual act. So it's not just symbolism. The meaning of this sacrament was debated at the time of the Reformation extensively. There were like five different views, apart from the Roman Catholic notion of the bread and the wine actually becoming the body and blood of Christ. So there were lots of other views. I think the wrestling had to do with what exactly is the nature of that participation. What is the nature of the spiritual presence of Christ? And my own belief is that the strangeness of this ritual, that you're eating someone's body, it's meant to be unsettling. It's meant to be extraordinary so that the reality of what's happened will actually register with us. We don't eat other people. It's against the law to eat other people in this country. But it is the fulfillment, and I'm going to repeat this later because I think it's so crucial, but it is the fulfillment of a passage in John 17 where Jesus prays to the Father that they may all be one. So you can think gathered around this table, just as we'll come to this table. They may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. So there is this profound, I mentioned a few weeks ago the doctrine of perichoresis, this notion of this sort of intermingled dance. This is an old Byzantine doctrine about what's called the interpenetration of believers in the Trinity and the Trinity in believers. There's this profound intimacy that happens in this meal. All the elements are here this night. These brothers are unified around a table. There's the intimacy of the shared meal, which was the case in Jesus' day. And then you have the actual spiritual presence of Christ dwelling in each person who's participating in the supper. So hang on to all that for a moment. I'm going to come back to it in just a little bit. And let me take us down. This is kind of a rabbit trail, but I think in this particular moment of the church's life, you have to talk about this stuff. Let me speak to this, and then we'll come back to the table. There's a lot of talk right now in the church about the need to take a stand against what's happening in the culture. I think every minister in a theologically conservative church has probably been criticized for not taking a strong enough stand against the culture. I don't know exactly what that would look like, by the way. But there's a lot of talk about having courage and standing up. Social, cultural, moral decay, we need to do something to stop that. So I'll tell you really two different stories. When I was in seminary, Rush Limbaugh, the conservative talk radio host, was increasingly popular. And there were plenty of men in my seminary who were studying theology and who liked Rush Limbaugh. I went into the student services office one day and a bunch of guys were gathered around a radio. Radio is a small electronic device with a speaker, and it puts out this sound of music and people talking. And they're gathered around this radio listening to Rush Limbaugh, and one of the guys had a sign on his desk. It said, "Rush is right." Not Jesus is Lord, but Rush is right. So I'll give us this for juxtaposition. Also in those years when I was in seminary, David Wells, a theologian at Gordon Conwell, came and delivered to us a series of lectures that would become his book, No Place for Truth. No Place for Truth became an important book, probably more for ministers and seminaries than anybody else, but it sold, you know, pretty broadly for a book about theology. No Place for Truth was a milestone for evangelicals at the end of the 20th century. Here's the blurb from Amazon. I just pulled this as, I think, a pretty good representation of what the book's about. "Evangelical pastors have abandoned their traditional role as ministers of the word to become therapists and managers of the small business enterprises that we call churches. Along with their parishioners, they have abandoned historic Christianity and biblical truth in favor of the sort of inner-directed, experiential religion that now pervades Western society." So on the one hand, you've got Rush Limbaugh saying the nation is in decline, everybody needs to stand up and do something about it. On the other hand, you have David Wells, he's an Englishman, he's not an American, and actually somebody reminded me after worship, first service, that David Wells actually grew up in Zimbabwe. And David Wells is saying, it's the church that's in decline, and that's actually what we need to give our attention to, what's happening in the church. And it was obvious that the men captivated by Rush Limbaugh were deeply invested, very passionate, very animated, whenever talking about the things that Rush talked about. But I also noticed this, they didn't preach with the same passion about Jesus Christ that they used when they talked about Rush Limbaugh. I love my country. I'm deeply invested in it. I've lived outside of this country, and that made me love it more. So for myself, I didn't, you know, Rush Limbaugh was new to me. I kind of was figuring out, well, how much of this do I buy into? How much am I a part of some movement to sort of save the culture that I'm living in? And it took me a while to see this. By a while, I mean like decades. But the men moved by Rush were very much like the zealots of Jesus' lifetime. So let me tell us a little about the Zealots. Zealots were founded by somebody named Judas the Galilean, who led a revolt against Rome in AD 6. And that revolt was in opposition to the payment of tribute by Israel to a pagan emperor. The Zealots were in an uproar because they, as a godly nation, were paying tribute to Rome, and that was treason against God. We're spending our money to support this pagan empire that, of course, has a military presence in Israel and controls what they do. So Zealots were passionate nationalists. They were believers in God, and they were zealous for the purity of Israel. It was sort of a God and country religion. or you might even want to say that faster, God and country religion. Those two things put very close together. Remember, there's a disciple, Simon. He's a zealot, Simon the Zealot. But you get a picture, a feel for what's going on inside the zealots in Acts chapter 1 when Jesus is about to ascend into heaven. And some of the disciples, we don't know who, just some of the disciples come to Jesus and they say, Lord, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus basically says, well, wait. And I want to show us why those disciples don't get what they want. They don't get the kingdom restored to Israel. And I also want to show us how Jesus is doing something different. I want to do that by telling the story of Paul before Festus and Agrippa in Acts 26. So Paul has been taken prisoner in Jerusalem. He's been shipped down to Caesarea, which is down on the coast of the Mediterranean. There's a Roman fortress there. And Paul is being kept in that fortress by Festus, who is the Roman governor of Palestine at that time. And in Acts 26, Agrippa, who is the Jewish king, Israel's king, but he, you know, with Rome, he's just a puppet king. He has no real power. Agrippa has come. What Agrippa really does is help Rome keep the peace and control of everything. But in Acts 26, Agrippa has come down from Jerusalem, and so Paul has this audience before Festus and Agrippa, and actually Bernice, who is Agrippa's wife or sister, I can't remember. For the zealots, these are the most hated men in Israel. These are the men who are defiling the purity of Israel as a nation. These are the men that Rush Limbaugh would have hated. And if Paul is going to take a stand against anybody, they would have thought, if Paul's finally going to have some backbone and do the thing that he needs to do, he needs to stand against these two guys. And, you know, if you know Acts, you know that Paul doesn't do that. So what's Paul's deal? Is he just spineless? Is he afraid of them? Is he, I don't know, does he want to try to make peace because he's a peacemaker? Here's what he does. First, he gives this masterful rendition or recounting of the history of Israel, and he brings that, also masterfully done, into an understanding of Jesus as Israel's true Messiah, and then he weaves in the gospel of repentance and forgiveness and the grace of God. Let me pick it up at verse 24. As Paul was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. And Paul said, I'm not out of my mind. Most excellent Festus, I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows, he means Agrippa, for the king knows about all these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for none of this has been done in a corner. King Agrippa, so he turns to Agrippa, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa knows what he's trying to do, and Agrippa says to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day, might become such as I am, except for these chains. So what does Paul do in an audience with the two men most responsible for Israel paying a tribute to Rome, two men most responsible for Israel's treason against God? What does he do with these two men most hated by the zealots? He tries to lead them to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. He's concerned for their souls. He doesn't hope that they die. He hopes that they live for eternity. Paul and Jesus were maddeningly disappointing to the zealots. But there's something much more disappointing that you have to recognize and have to think about if you're inclined towards zealotry, and I am. In less than 40 years after this, Jerusalem and Israel as an autonomous state would cease to exist. 40 years. The last of the zealots, this is probably in 70 or 72, the last of the zealots will die on Masada. If you've been to Israel, you've probably been to Masada. It was a mass suicide. The arch that depicts Rome's victory over Israel and Palestine in that day, it still stands in the Forum in Rome. If you've been to the Forum in Rome, you've probably stood under it. You may have walked under it without knowing it. The nation the zealots were ready to die for was gone. It was destroyed. The church, though, was a very, very different story. The Church of Christ would eventually conquer the entire Roman Empire through the love and the grace of God. And it's so important to see this because it's a very, very different mechanism. Soul by soul, as people came to an understanding, a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ at all levels of society, came to know God through the grace of God, through the ministry of ordinary Christians who were the aroma of life to them, like somebody you would have over for dinner who does not believe. And they went home thinking, those people are different. I don't know what it was, but those people aren't like other people I know. People who were the aroma of life to them, soul by soul, person by person, eventually, it takes 300 years, but eventually the entire empire is transformed. Those who came to believe, I'm not arguing everybody came to believe, there were many, many people in the Roman Empire who did not, but those who came to believe would form a new kind of nation. And the king of that nation was not on earth. He sits victorious at the right hand of God the Father. If you're a zealot in your heart, you have to choose the methodology you want to use. Do you want to fight and die in a mass suicide on Masada, or soul by soul, do you want to begin to change your world so that by the grace of God, an entire nation can be transformed? If this nation is even around 100 years from now, we have no promises to that end. I love my country. I mentioned earlier I've lived outside of it. My understanding of how would you say it? The things that there are to appreciate in this country, it just so changes when you live outside of this country. But there are no promises in Scripture to the United States of America. Sometimes people try to take certain passages and create promises to the United States of America, but the exegesis of those passages is pathetic. No scholar would ever do it. It only shows up on bad websites. There is a crucial promise, however, in Scripture that the gates of hell will never prevail against the Church of Jesus Christ. Pick your methodology. Choose how you want to fight your battles in your life, or what battle you're going to fight in your lifetime. The meal of this sacrament, the Lord's Supper, is the meal of a new nation. It's a nation not formed by any international borders, but formed by all those who have believed in their hearts and confessed with their lips that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the new nation. This new nation will never be destroyed. It will never falter. It will never perish until Christ returns. It will be here. To add all of that I just said, I had to oversimplify this passage, which makes me uneasy. Here's the disjointed part, which makes me uneasy, but I felt it needed to be said. Let me pull a few things together and then come back to this table and whom it serves. The way the Lord approaches the institution of this sacrament really is just what I said earlier, an enactment of those words in John 17 that Jesus prays before the Father, this wonderful unity and intimacy. Jesus, I think this is crucial to see this. This is verse 15. He longs to share this moment. He has a longing for the kind of intimacy that he has with his people at this table. In a moment, we're going to come and take these elements. Jesus longs to share this meal with you. Secondly, in verse 17, the cup is divided. I don't think they're drinking there. I just think they're dividing it. But, of course, there's the symbolism of some of it going to everyone, right? You're really tying all of these people together. The Father is present at this meal. You know it because of the multiple mentions of the kingdom of God. But then Jesus gives thanks to him. That's verse 19. And then, of course, Jesus gives his body, also verse 19. And he gives his blood, verse 20. It's very much that passage. This is John 17, 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. That unity, that intimacy speaks to the world who we are. This moment of intimacy is open to anyone who wants to come, even those that we may perceive as the enemies of this nation. Listen, if Paul can extend to Agrippa an invitation, in effect, to come to this table, anybody can come to this table. Some of you are probably thinking, well, no, only those chosen by God can come to this table. Like, that's a key thing about that account with Paul with Agrippa. You don't know who God has chosen to come to this table. The fact is, the offer that Paul makes to Agrippa is an offer that you can make to anyone. It's an offer you should make to anyone. But if Agrippa can potentially, we don't know what happened to him, if Agrippa can potentially come to this table, anybody can come to this table. Everybody can come to this table. The only one in the text who will not be ultimately in glory at the table is Judas. And in a mystery that's unknown to us, he's the one destined to destruction. That's John 17, 12. Why is he destined to destruction? I mean, what he did is a little similar to what Peter did. Why isn't Peter destined to destruction? We don't know the answers to those things. But Judas will not be with us in glory. For us, you should savor this meal. It means more than we think it means. You should savor this meal. You should take it in. But we want this table to be as crowded as it possibly can be. Look, we gather here this morning as sinners. All of us are rebels against God. We're his enemies if his grace had not made us his friends. So now do you want to say that there are other enemies who can't come, like you got in and now you want to shut the gate and nobody else gets to come behind you? There's no demarcation in society like that. The door needs to stay open. We need to make this a table that anyone and everyone is welcome to. Who will God bring? We don't know it. I mean, for us, for all intents and purposes, it doesn't matter. If you don't know what God's doing, because it's part of the secret decrees and the mysteries of God, then don't spend your time thinking about it. Our job is just to be the aroma of life in this world, to be ambassadors for Christ. Let me give you this one final challenge. I think you should pick the person that you are most inclined to despise in this nation. For some of you, it's Nancy Pelosi. For others of you, it's Donald Trump. Pick the person you are most inclined to despise in this nation. I want you to do this. I want you to pray for them. Take 2 weeks and take somebody you despise and pray every day that God would have mercy on their soul, just as he had mercy on your soul. And if he hadn't had mercy on your soul, you wouldn't be here. Pray that God would have mercy on their souls and ask him to bring them into his kingdom, that they would someday sit at this table with you. But for that mercy, all of us would be lost. Pray with me. Father, give us this understanding where it's necessary. Change our hearts. We pray that, I pray this for myself, Lord. We pray that we would be the aroma of life to people around us. This happens to be a moment when it's easy to hate people. We pray that we would instead reach out, extend to them the love of Christ, just as Paul does to Festus and Agrippa, probably two very unattractive people. Make us like that. Give us Paul's heart. Give us Jesus' heart, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. There's a risk in making absolute statements that aren't in Scripture, but I believe that being able to come to this table is the greatest honor of your life. I don't think you'll have any other honor in your life that's greater than the ability to come and participate in this meal. You might say that the greatest honor of life is being chosen by God or being loved by God, but I think they're the same thing. You're really talking about the love of Christ permitting us, the grace of Christ permitting us to come and participate in this meal. I think it's inevitable because here we take the meal every week. It's inevitable that it becomes familiar to you. You get used to it. So the impact of the moment is probably not as great with time. I think we need to fight that. I think the only way you can fight it is by abiding in Christ in such a way that cherishing him, you also cherish this moment. That's a battle we wage all our lives. I would just say keep your head in that fight. Stay with it. But we want to keep that recognition that this is a great honor. Of all the things bestowed on us in our lifetimes, the ability to come and participate in the body and blood of the Messiah, it's incredible. Let's thank him for it. Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would awaken us continually to these things. We forget. We know that you are patient with us and gracious with us. So remind us again this morning. Bring us back to this table with hearts filled with thanksgiving. We pray that you would do that. I pray it, Lord, because I wish for the joy and the fulfillment and the satisfaction of every person in this room to come and participate in your body and blood and have the sense of unity and peace in you that comes only from knowing you. I pray for that. We also pray it that you would be glorified and magnified in our lives, and that we would go out from this place into the darkness as lights set on a stand, giving light to the entire room, not just our own private little realm, but all around us. Make us that. Use this means of grace, this nutrition, to strengthen us for that mission that you've called us to in this world. But Lord Jesus, above all things this morning, we praise you for it. We thank you for your body broken for us and your blood poured out for us. Such a gift. We praise you for this and for the ability to come now. In Jesus' name, amen.